speak to our hearts this morning. And our Father, we ask you to do just that, to take this lesson this morning and to give us ears to hear. Father, we know that only your Holy Spirit can show us spiritual truths. Your word is so powerful, it is anointed. And I pray, Lord, that you would just this morning take your word and somehow communicate it so powerfully to us that, Father, we would never be the same. We thank you for your word. It is such a gift. It is a treasure. It is our most valuable possession. It will never pass away, never. And one day we'll be judged by your word. Father, help us to be a people who hunger and thirst after your word and who build their lives on your word. Now speak to us very, very personally. I ask you to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Beatitude number 5. I know your small group leaders told you. I think I have 37 typed pages. I have tried and tried all week to take it to the bottom line. I'm really not a bottom line teacher. I really am one of these teachers that likes to stay there for a long, long time until you squeeze all the juice out of it. Because there's so much in the Beatitudes. And I told you, volumes have been written on the Beatitudes. I mean, big, huge. Volume 1 and Volume 2 and Volume 3. And I mean, they're just the economy of God in his words to take 8 statements. And for them to be so rich, we could never exhaust them. It just totally amazes me. So we've gone through 4 already. There are 8. And this morning we're going to go through the other 4, and then we're going to have a few closing remarks on the last few verses there, speaking about salt and light. So let's look at Beatitude number 5, and I put it on your handout for you. Let's just look at it, and let me read it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, what is this Beatitude really saying? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Is this just a principle about life in general that we need to know? Is it just some kind of little formula that somehow works its way out in life? If I am merciful, then people are going to be merciful to me in return. Well, no, that's not it at all. It isn't speaking on a human platitude. The Romans of the day did not admire mercy at all. In fact, they admired revenge. They admired vengeance. They were lovers of discipline, of power, and of strength. And they thought to be merciful was a sign of weakness. You know the attitude, go ahead, make my day. That was their mindset. I'm afraid our society today isn't marked by mercy either. Think about it. Now, maybe more so in the South. We're a lot nicer, aren't we, in the South? Now, who's our best illustration of mercy? And this is on your handout. Who would it be? It would be Jesus, of course. Think about his life. He showed mercy to the sick, to the blind, to the deaf, to the dumb, to the poor, to the outcast, to the prostitutes, to the riffraff, to those who were sorrowing, to the ones who were lonely, to the ones who were unloved. From the very start of his life to the very finish of his life was a life that was characterized and full of mercy. Now, if there was some kind of little formula or principle that being merciful carries its own reward, certainly it would have worked out for him, since he was the most merciful person to ever live. And yet they took him, they nailed him to a cross, they spit upon him. 2 merciless systems. You had the Roman system and also apostate Judaism of his day. They took him and they nailed him to a cross and they killed him. So what is Jesus saying here in this Beatitude? And that's the question we want to ask this morning. And the answer is he's talking about a mercy that is not human at all. It's a divine mercy. It's a mercy that has a divine source. Now, salvation is all about moving out of one kingdom and going into another kingdom. We go out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of what? Light. Out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus. We're talking about a kind of mercy that's operative in God's kingdom, not in man's kingdom. Now let's look at the word itself. The Greek word for mercy is a very common Greek word, and it means to care for the afflicted. It means to give help to the wretched. It means to rescue the miserable. It has to do with sympathy and compassion. And here we're talking about something that is divine. It's not some weak sympathy that people grant out of some kind of human kind of kindness. But it's a genuine, true, pure, divine compassion with unselfish motives that reaches out to help someone who is wretched, miserable, needy, and poor. Now let's talk about the Hebrew word for mercy. And it is a beautiful word in the Hebrew. And it's really hard to reduce to one word, but most often the English word that translates it best is the word loving kindness. Loving kindness. Mercy offers or refers to the ability to get inside someone's skin until you can think their thoughts and you can feel their emotions and you understand their pain. It's more than just having a passive wave of pity. It's a real empathy. It's a deliberate act of feeling another person's suffering and then seeking to do something about it. Now let's compare it with some other words. And I want to start with the word forgiveness. Mercy is more than forgiveness, but they go together. Listen to this scripture, Titus 3:5. According to his mercy, he saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us. Now, mercy was behind forgiveness in salvation. Forgiveness is really a fruit of mercy. God has mercy, therefore, he works forgiveness. God looked at us with compassion. He looked at us with affection. He looked at us with sympathy. And he got in our skin at the incarnation. He came into the world. He suffered all the things that we suffer. He was tempted in all the ways that we're tempted, yet without sin. And there was a great sympathizing there. And he became for us what Hebrews calls a sympathizing and merciful Savior. So mercy then was behind forgiveness. He saved us because of his mercy. Here's another thought, another word. Mercy is less than love. It's more than forgiveness. It's less than love. Now love is a very broad thing. It's more extensive than mercy. Because that's where mercy comes from. It starts with love and it becomes mercy, which goes into forgiveness. They're different, but they're also inseparable, aren't they? Here's another word. Mercy's different from grace. Mercy deals with the result of sin. Grace deals with the sin itself. You see, God gives grace for our sin, and he gives mercy for our misery, which is the result of sin. Mercy is an attribute that eliminates the pain, does something about it. Then there's another word. Mercy is not apart from this word, which is justice. They go together. Now, God cannot be merciful if it violates his justice. Just because God is merciful doesn't negate his justice or his holiness. God doesn't just overlook iniquity. And we see him pouring out his justice on Jesus on the cross. And he was satisfying his own requirement of a just and holy God and a just and holy law. He did it in order that he might be merciful to miserable sinners who've fallen under judgment. And you know what the truth is? If you and I got what we deserved, what would we get? We would get judgment. But because of his mercy, we get salvation. And so this comes right out of the book of James that I'm teaching on Sunday morning. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we can say then, mercy's more than forgiveness, less than love, different from a grace, and not apart from justice. I was so in need of mercy. God gave me mercy. I'm never going to get over it. God gave me mercy. When I was ungodly, while I was his enemy, I was so far apart from him, and God looked down on me and had mercy. Now, because God did that to me, I'm going to turn around and offer mercy to others. That's the idea in this beatitude. It's so very practical. It's so very needed in our world. Don't you love it when you're around someone who's merciful? Who's not always making the list, keeping the law, strictly so strict, but that they're loving and they're gracious and they're merciful. Do you know what merciful people do? They bear the insults of evil people. And you know what? They do it and their hearts cry out for that person because they know that person is apart from God. It isn't just gritting your teeth and biting your tongue. It's really in your heart having a tender pity for an offender because you see their misery. You see their lostness. Merciful people are sympathetic with people who attack them. They're eager to forgive. They're gentle to the weak. They're considerate of those who have fallen. And they're generous to the poor. They're so aware of the privileged position of being a recipient of the mercy of God that they're eager to give mercy. Now, where is the source? Who is the source of this mercy? It's God. It's God. That's what motivates me to be merciful. It's only as I've come through the four other Beatitudes. They are the prerequisites to this. There's a sequence in the Beatitude. You see, the people who are merciful, they're those who realized their spiritual bankruptcy. They realize before God they have nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the table. They're like a cringing beggar who cannot even lift up their eyes, and they're only going to make it if they get a handout. There's no way they can provide for themselves. No way. And because they've fallen short of God's standard, by the way, what is God's standard? Perfection. You're going to be in God's kingdom? Look at me. You have to be perfectly righteous. Perfect righteousness. God lowers his standard for no person. And so when they realize I'm a cringing beggar, I've fallen so short, it causes me to mourn over sin because that is what separates me from God. And then that leads to meekness, where I cast myself humbly before the Lord. And I'm hungering and I'm thirsting for what it is I need. And what is it that I need? It's righteousness. It's righteousness. And that leads to God giving me mercy. If we want the reality of mercy in our lives, there's a path and you have to go. through the Beatitudes. You know what? So many people today have problems. And they really believe God can fix their problems. And so many people are in messes. Can't life get tangled? It can get in the biggest mess. And so many people want to be happy. They really do. I mean, if you ask somebody, what do you want more than anything else? They'll say, I want to be happy. I just want to be happy. Well, the Beatitudes tell you how to be happy. That's what the word blessed means. It means blissful, fortunate, happy are the ones who go this way. And these people say, what's the way to happiness? And you tell them, you've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to mourn over your sin. You've got to cast yourself before the Lord as your only hope and hunger and thirst for His righteousness and His mercy. And they don't want to do that. They don't want to do the hard work. They just want a quick fix. They want the blessing, but they just want to bypass the Beatitudes, the work of it. God then is the source of mercy. Listen to Ephesians 2:4. God who is rich in mercy. In the Psalms, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those that fear Him. I love this one. God's mercy endures. How long? Forever. And this is my favorite one. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I don't know about you, but that thrills me down to my toenails. That when I get up every morning, His mercies, His tender mercies are new and fresh, and they're flooding toward me. His merciful kindness toward me blows me away. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Y'all know that song? All the days. It's a wonderful reality. And what was the supreme act of God's mercy? It's when He took off His godness and humbled Himself and showed sympathy, compassion, love, grace, and mercy by dying in our place. He died in your place. He died in your place. Now here's the idea. Here's the deal. We who have received mercy have been called to give it. By the way, when you became a Christian, you didn't move out of the category from undeserving to deserving. You're still undeserving. Right now, just as much as you ever were. But His tender mercies are new and fresh for you every morning. His mercy is flooding to you all the time. Now, what's the result of mercy? It's ongoing mercy from God. Blessed are the merciful, because they are the ones that will receive the ongoing mercies of God. You know, we've experienced God's rich, incredible mercy. It would be a crime for me, who has experienced so much, to withhold it and not extend mercy to others. Now that brings us to Beatitude number 6. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now let's take a few minutes and let me give you a little background to this very important Beatitude. At the time of Jesus coming into the world, Israel was really in a desperate condition. Politically, they had lost their freedom, and they were slaves and under bondage to the Roman Empire. Economically, they were really, really struggling. Now we can relate. Because they had very unfair taxation in Rome. I mean, their taxation was exorbitant. It really was criminal. And then spiritually, and this is where I want to spend most of my time to make my point, they were in great trouble spiritually. The people of Israel were very burdened by the very oppressive authority of the Pharisees. They had taken the law of Moses, and they had misinterpreted it, and they had made it into nothing more than just a big list, a legal code of thou shalt not do this and thou shalt do this. Not only that, they had added other laws, rules, ordinances. And they had turned it into a relentless, rigid system of duties on the people. And quite frankly, it was impossible to keep. Impossible. And the people felt oppressed. And the people felt frustrated. And the people felt guilty all the time because they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. The law was never intended to make a person fit for the kingdom. What was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was only to show you that you were a sinner and that you needed Christ, the Messiah. So the people listening to Jesus that day, they were dealing with a lot of guilt over their inability to keep the system, to keep the rules, to keep the laws that the Pharisees had imposed upon them. And they were so worried they were going to be shut out of the kingdom. And I personally think this is why John the Baptist had such a phenomenal response. Now, I want you to think about it. He had no radio, no TV advertising, no press release. And yet the Bible tells us that the whole nation of Israel was coming out to hear him. And he was preaching about sin, repentance. The kingdom of God was coming. He was the forerunner of Messiah. And he was telling them, Messiah is coming. It's time to repent. It's time to receive forgiveness. It's time to get your heart ready for the Redeemer and for his kingdom. They didn't want to miss the kingdom. You don't either. And they tried so hard. You know what? You can try as hard as you want, and you'll never get into the kingdom. It's not about trying hard. It's about being born again. They knew God was holy and righteous. They knew God had this standard, the law. But try as hard as they might, they could not keep it. And it just nagged them, and it riddled them with guilt. And they wondered and they asked, how are we assured we're going to be in the kingdom? How are we going to make it into the kingdom? Now, this was the question that was on their minds that day as they heard these Beatitudes. And that's the question Jesus answers in this Beatitude. What is necessary in order to see God? You tell me. Study your Bible. Look at that Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know what's necessary in order to see God? In order to enter his kingdom, in order to be born again, you have to be pure in heart. Now write it down. This was a shocking statement to his listeners. Jesus was saying, only the pure in heart will see God. Only the pure in heart will know God. Only the pure in heart will see his kingdom. Only the pure in heart will inherit eternal life. Only the pure in heart will be saved. Now, the Pharisees were very religious, and they were very legalistic, and they worked hard at keeping an external religion. And I think I told you, they even tithed their seeds. I'm telling you, they counted their seeds and gave a tenth of, I mean, that's how minuscule they were in keeping the law. And he's saying here, the kingdom isn't external. The kingdom is internal. It's your heart. It's not about keeping rules. It's all about being pure-hearted. And Jesus, in that one statement, that's why I say the economy of God in his words, in that one statement, he tore down the whole system of the day. Because there's no external approach to God. No one can keep the rules good enough. And the only ones who are going to see God are the ones who are pure in heart. It's not about facts in your head. It's not about being good enough. It's not about doing enough. I have to understand, God has got to wash me from the inside out. God has got to come to the very center of my being and change me, or I will never see God and I will never enter his kingdom. And God is calling for a heart religion. Because no matter how religious we are, no matter how much money we give, how kind we are, how moral we are, how good humanly we are, it's never going to meet his standard. What again is his standard? Tell me. Perfection. Perfect righteousness.
And until my heart has been cleansed and purged, until my heart has been covered with the garment of the righteousness of Christ, I will never see God. It's a gift. I meant to bring my gift this morning. It's out of my car. Didn't y'all like my gift? Now, what does the word heart there mean? It's referring to your mind. It's referring to the part of you that thinks, the thinking part of you. It's your inner person. It's not your muscle that's beating your blood. It's talking about your heart, the real you, the source of personhood. Now listen to what Jesus is saying to his listeners in this beatitude. He's saying this: before you can ever see me, there's going to have to be a change at the very core of your being. It's not about the outside. It's all about the inside. Our problem is our heart. Now, what does the word pure mean there? A pure heart. It means to cleanse from filth and impurity. It's speaking of an inside cleansing. And that's exactly what happens to us at salvation. God says, I'll give you a new heart. And that's what God is after. Cleansed hearts. And that's the miracle of the new birth. Now, where does it start? You're poor in spirit, which leads to mourning over sin, which leads to you casting yourself before God in meekness, humbling yourself, which leads to you hungering and thirsting after the very thing you need, which is righteousness, and you don't have it, and you have no way to get it. And then God in his mercy looks down and gives it to you, and the result, you have a pure heart. You're born again. God does it. It is a miracle. I'm not who I was, y'all. I'm not who I was. God gave me a new heart. It's not a perfect, I don't live perfectly, but I can tell you my heart wants to be merciful. My heart wants to be pure. The real me, the born again Teresa, and I struggle with living in this old fleshly body just like you do. But the me that's been born again, I can't wait for God to come back. Jesus, come back today. You're everything to me. You're my source of life. You're giving me grace. Everything about you is beautiful, and I want more and more of you and less of my flesh. Salvation is so awesome. Now, if you're going to try to live the Christian life apart from salvation, that's going to be like driving a car without a motor. It's really hard work to drive a car without a motor. Kind of like Fred Flintstone. Yabba-dabba-doo. You know, you've got to keep that yabba-dabba-doo up and keep going. But when God puts the motor in, it's effortless. You turn the key on, and he gives you the power to drive the car. Now, what is the promise attached to this purity? It's so beautiful. See, the pure in heart are going to see God. And actually, listen to me, the Greek tense here of that is this: they themselves shall be continually seeing God. It speaks of a continuous reality. And it's just so amazing, the new birth. I don't know why everybody doesn't want to get saved. They don't like going through the Beatitudes. But all of a sudden, you get born again and God becomes known to you. Listen to me. You see him everywhere. You see him in creation. You see him in your circumstances. You see him in providence. As your life is being lived out in the providence of God and things that are happening, you say, oh God, look how you've directed me by your providence. You see God in the scriptures. You see God working in people's lives all around you. And someday we're going to see him face to face in glory. But only the pure in heart will see God. Only the pure in heart will fellowship with God now and forever. That brings us to Beatitude number 7. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, there are nearly 400 references to peace in the Bible. The Bible opens with peace in the Garden of Eden. It didn't last long. And the Bible closes with peace in eternity. And then there in the middle of the Bible, at the cross,
We see peace became a reality again as Jesus is dying on the cross. And the Bible says he became our peace. See that little formula? Know Jesus, know peace. You know. Know Jesus, K-N-O-W, and you'll know peace. I saw that on a bumper sticker and I really liked it. Revelation tells us that one day in the future, Christ is coming back to planet Earth. And you know what his title is at that coming? He is the Prince of what? Peace. He will at that time establish a kingdom of peace which will ultimately go into an eternal age of peace. And the reason there's presently no peace in the world, there's a major conflict going on. Not only is man at war with God, but also Satan and his host of fallen demons. It's not that God doesn't want peace, it's that man and Satan are at war with God, at enmity with God. And so in this beatitude, we see God has designated a special group of people that he calls peacemakers. And God has put a high priority. Now we're coming through the Beatitudes. And after pure in heart, God takes you and makes you a peacemaker. God didn't give this responsibility to statesmen, politicians, diplomats, arbitrators, lawyers, judges, kings, presidents, Nobel Peace Prize winners, the United Nations. God's peacemakers are very different than what the world would call a peacemaker. And the peace that these peacemakers offer is an eternal peace, a divine peace, a real peace. And yet in our world, we don't have peace. Why? And I'll tell you why. It's because there's no peace in our hearts. There's no peace in our hearts. We don't have it politically. We don't have it economically. We don't have it socially. We don't have peace in nations. We don't have peace in our countries. We don't have peace in political organizations. We don't have peace in our homes. Peace is really the issue. No one in the world has ever succeeded in bringing peace. Do you want to know how many peace treaties have been broken? Guess how many? All of them. Every one of them have been broken. And it's sad to think we live in a world that is without peace. It's a world of conflict. It's a world of trouble. It's a world filled with shattered hopes and dreams. It's a world filled of broken relationships. Peacemakers are desperately needed in our world. And they're right here in this beatitude. Who are they? They are the sons of God. What will they be called? The children of God. The daughters of God. If you are a child of God, if you've been born again, if you've experienced salvation, you are a peacemaker. Now, peace doesn't mean that you have the absence of war, conflict, strife, animosity. Peace is the presence of something. It's the presence of God in your life. Peace isn't like a cold war when war stops, but then everybody just kind of boils. Peace isn't like a truce where everybody lays their guns down, but you know what they're really doing? They're just reloading, getting ready for the truce to be over. The peace of the Bible doesn't evade issues. It isn't peace at any price. It doesn't gloss over sin. It conquers the problem and it builds a bridge. And sometimes peacemakers experience struggle, pain, anguish. But in the end, real peace can come. Have you ever read anything about John Trent and Gary Smalley? I love them. And one thing that really just has stayed in my mind, conflict leads to intimacy. A lot of times you experience the conflict before the peace can come. Listen to James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then peaceable. Wisdom that is from God always finds its way to peace through purity. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, which is purity. You can't divorce peace from purity. And here's my favorite, Psalm 85:10. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I love that. Isn't that cute? As we are peacemakers, bringing God's truth to light, to bear on a world that loves sin, a lot of times there's going to be strife before there's peace.
Because in peacemaking, now listen to me, the issue is righteousness, holiness, and purity. And sometimes if you hold up that standard, you are going to ruffle feathers. But biblical peace is real peace. And being a peacemaker means I'm going to be a woman or a man who deals in truth. And sometimes the Bible truth can be a disruptor, and there's no way to get around it. It means you're going to have to deal with truth before peace can come. What hinders peace? That's obvious. Sin. Sin. You know, you just eliminate the sin and the fight is over. And that's why all the diplomats, the statesmen, the ambassadors, the presidents, the kings of the world cannot bring peace. You can go and search the world from corner to corner. You can go from counselor to counselor. You can go from summit to summit. You can write treaties, and you can go from religion to religion. And you'll never find peace, because peace is not found in circumstances. It is only found in God. He is the source of peace. He is not the author of confusion, but he is the author of peace. He's called the God of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Peace. Listen to John 14:27. Jesus said this, "My peace I leave with you." John 16:37, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." If there's ever a peace, it has to come from God. His name is Jehovah Shalom. I am your peace. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. Peace. Turn to Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, and go to verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And it says there, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us, look at this, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Did you know that you've been given the responsibility to tell the world that they can be reconciled to God? We are ambassadors. I always wanted to be an ambassador. Now I am one. I am an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm his peacemaker. And I'm going out and I'm telling those who are at enmity with God, come, be reconciled. Come, be reconciled. I love biographies, and I've read through the years how God's revival would come. And people would just repent. And they would turn to God. They'd go through Beatitudes. And salvation would come. I've even read, like, when D.L. Moody went, did you know, all the saloons closed. Can you imagine the bars just going out of business? That happened. Don't you long to see that? I wish God would just send a wave of revival and people would be reconciled all around us. Troubled people with no peace. Do you see them in Walmart? Do you? They need the gospel. We need to proclaim it. And listen, as Christians, in our churches, in the body of Christ, just living our lives together, God is calling us to be peacemakers with each other. In the issues of everyday life, the little irritations of life, the relational conflicts that come, learning to swallow our pride and forget the injury, and let love cover a multitude of sins. Don't take little nitpicky things and turn them into massive issues. Sometimes peacemakers don't say anything. They just let love cover. Peacemakers are always looking to how they can strengthen relationships. Do you know what? Peacemakers don't gossip. That just spreads conflict. And what is the result of being a peacemaker? Well, they're called the children of God. Can you really grasp? Can you really even think that, imagine the privilege of being a daughter or a son of God? I love thinking about it. I love thinking about it because I didn't have a very good earthly father. But I have an awesome heavenly father. He has a personal love for me. He bears with me in my weakness and my sin. And he is incessantly covering me and washing me and forgiving me with his living blood. He accepts my service, even though it's imperfect. He does it because of his grace. He provides for me. You know what? I don't worry about what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, or what I'm going to put on. He shields me from danger. He never sleeps or slumbers. He's my rock. He's my sure defense. His angels have charge over me. Now, isn't that cool? He reveals to me eternal truth. I have been freed from the curse of sin. See, I was over there in that dark kingdom and I couldn't help but sin, but he took me out of it and he put me in the kingdom of his dear son and I'm free. I, for the first time, have a choice. I don't have to sin. And not only that, I've become heir to all that is his, and he takes everything in my life and he works it together for good, and he keeps me from perishing. And listen, I could just go on and on and on. And the bottom line of this beatitude, the God of peace sent the Prince of Peace to give us the Spirit of Peace to make us peacemakers, and thus we become the children of God. I think about Paul. I love Paul because I'm always studying my Bible. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, so naturally, he's one of my heroes. He was a changed man. You see, before he was Paul, what was his name? Saul. And he was self-righteous. He was a Pharisee. And he felt that he had everything that was necessary to see God, and he felt he didn't lack one thing. He was extremely proud. He didn't need God's mercy because he was very righteous in his works. His heart was full of sin, and everywhere he went, he created havoc, breathing out threats and murder against Christians. And in one moment in time, God made him into one of the greatest peacemakers in all of the kingdom. He mourned over his sin. He called himself the chief of sinners. He became meek to the point where he said he glorified only in the cross. He hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And he said this, my only goal is that I may know him. He obtained mercy. God purified his heart. And he became a peacemaker. Now I want to stop right here and ask this question. Do you know Jesus? Not are you good, not are you a church member. Do you know Jesus? Have you come to God with your sin? And have you asked, God, I need your gift of righteousness. Would you give me your gift? Would you impute your righteousness to my account that I might be saved? Would you do it because, God, you're merciful? God, I need a heart transplant. My heart is not pure. And if you don't do it, I will perish. Because only the pure in heart are going to see you. Only those who have been clothed with the righteousness, the righteous robes of Jesus. And then, God, would you make me a peacemaker? When you really begin to embrace and live fully these first 7 beatitudes, you're going to find the 8th beatitude come into play. Let's look at it. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, living out the Beatitudes is going to cause a reaction in the world. You will be a peacemaker, but you will also be a troublemaker. Because growing in regards to loving others and service and commitment to Christ, it always brings about a reaction in the world. Because the world can't really handle somebody who's poor in spirit.
The world is all about pride and ego and me, me, me. And the world can't really tolerate somebody who is heartbroken over their sin because they want to bypass sin altogether. They want to convince themselves that it's okay. And they can't tolerate humility because the world honors pride. And it's really hard for the world to take someone who knows he's nothing and seek something that can only be given as a gift because the world earns its rights. And the world knows little about mercy and purity and making peace. Did you realize that persecution would come as a Christian? I didn't. I thought the world would just pat you on the back. You know, if you're really trying to live for the Lord, I thought everything would go good for you. And it shocked me when persecution came. Now, who are the those in this beatitude? Blessed are those. Well, they are believers. They're the ones who've gone through the first seven beatitudes. They are the ones who have been born again, transformed, given a new heart. And now they're living in an ungodly world, and they're living in direct opposition to Satan and his world system. And I'm telling you, it's getting on his last nerve. It is. And salvation causes you to separate from the world system. You don't laugh at its jokes. You don't watch its entertainment. You don't smile or laugh when it mocks, takes God's name in vain. And truthfully, it brings persecution. Now, what does the word persecuted mean? It means to pursue, to harass, to treat in an evil way. And the Greek tense there indicates a willingness on your part to endure the persecution. And it also indicates a continuous reality. It can take two forms in this verse. Number one, reviling is what some of your versions say. Reviling, or when men cast insults at you. Now, this literally means face to face with someone. Abusing someone to their face with unkind words that are vile and vicious and abusive. And then say all kind of evil against you falsely. That's behind your back. Accusations, slander, lies. Now look at me. This is how it's going to be. A godly life exposes ungodliness. I want to just suggest that you go to a gay pride parade and get up and announce what God says about homosexuality. You will experience persecution. You will. You go to any environment where sin is overtly being carried on and you confront that situation with the standards of God and you will experience persecution. Even in our families. Confront your family with their sin and with God's standards and I promise you, they will not thank you. You will experience hostility and animosity. Is that not true? Now it's safe in this room. I love this environment. I mean, I'm so bold in you. You ought to see me out in the world. You've chosen to come to Bible study and you have a tremendous respect for God's word and we don't experience persecution in here, do we? Now, I will have to tell you, I've got some stories. I've taught for 20 years. I've got some good stories. But it wouldn't be good for me to share them with you. But just suffice it to say, I have experienced persecution. But for the most part, you love me and you love God's word. And you don't persecute me for teaching it. But if I get out there in the world, it's not safe and I'll be confronted. Did you realize that presently there are more dying in the world, more martyrs for the sake of the gospel than at any other time in history? Is that not interesting? Now what we have to keep remembering here is Jesus said, this is the way to blessedness. Blessed are you. Happy are you if this happens. Rejoice and be glad. And I have to keep that in my mind because I get the kingdom. And the reward in heaven is great. I want to tell you about William Carey. You've heard of William Carey. William Carey was really the founder of modern missions. Oh my goodness, his biography is so powerful. He was a cobbler. He fixed shoes. He had no education. He went to India as the first missionary of the British Missionary Society. And he translated the Bible into 11 different languages. Is that amazing? He taught himself Greek, Hebrew, Latin. He taught himself to be a linguist all by himself while he was a cobbler.
His wife didn't even learn to read until after they were married and had children. He had very, very humble beginnings, and this is just a little tiny part of the story. He went over to India, and he was working so hard in Calcutta. Now, Calcutta is hard to imagine. It's very primitive. He's working there on these 11 translations. He's sacrificing. He's pouring his life out for the gospel. And there were people back in England who were accusing him of inventing languages and falsifying translation work in order to get rich. Oh, please. Here he is, laying down his life. Talk about a sacrifice. And then you remember what Jesus said. Blessed are you when this happens for my sake. It gives evidence you're right on track. Your life is invading the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness doesn't like it. And Jesus said, rejoice and be glad. Your reward's going to be great. Can I give you just a reminder? Heaven lasts forever. Heaven lasts forever. This life is a vapor. God is calling you and me to join the army of the prophets. They're good soldiers to be in the same troop with. Puts us in pretty good company. Think about Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. God's calling you and I to be heroes of the faith in our generation, who live the word and proclaim the word at all cost. And that brings us to the last few verses. And I'm just going to make one or two comments and I'm done. Look at verse 13 in Matthew 5. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I could teach for 2 more hours on these verses. And your behind just won't take that long. What you have in these simple 4 verses is a picture of a person who's gone through the Beatitudes and what they look like as they're living in the world, waiting for Jesus to come back. And we're to be salt and light. And I think the key word here that I want to bring out is the word influence. You have influence. The Greek construction of this is this. You alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. Did you know what? We're God's only plan for reaching a rotten and a dark world. And you think about salt. You salt your salt onto food, and you don't see it. Somehow, invisibly, that salt just melts into whatever it's flavoring, and it permeates it. Salt is also a preservative. It works secretly from the inside out. But then you think about light. Light shines from the outside. It's visible. It works visibly. So think about salt as this. Salt is the influence of your character, your Christian character. It's quiet. It's what people are watching. You say, nobody's watching me. Oh, yes, they are. I'll never be amazed. I'll be somewhere and somebody say, I remember, Teresa, you said this. And I have no memory of saying that. But I think, whoa, people remember what I said? And it influenced them to make decisions. I know this girl one time, she had all this surgery done, liposuction, and she said, now I remember what you said. I said, what did I say? But something I said influenced her that was okay to do that, which is fine, but I'm thinking, goodness, I didn't remember saying that. But people are watching us. Our lives are powerful testimonies. We're salt, but then we're light. And light is the communication with our mouth of the content of the gospel. So with the salt, I'm living it, and with the light, I'm communicating it. On the one hand, we live it. On the other hand, we preach it. We have to have character first. That gives us the platform to speak. And that's God's plan. Your salt and your light. But I want you to be warned this morning. If you get involved in sin, you will lose your saltiness. Because salt that is not salty is useless. And a light that's put under a basket that's not visible is useless. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, shine, shine. Let it shine. Now that's a simple little song, but isn't it powerful? That's what Jesus is saying. Get born again. Let me give you a new heart. Then you go out there and you shine. And that's my plan. And other people will look at you and they'll see your works. And they'll glorify God in heaven. They'll see your good works. I love that word in the Greek. It means winsome, attractive, beautiful works. I like the word winsome. If you're winsome, you will win some. Isn't that cool? So you say to me, Teresa, how do I come in the kingdom? It's right here. Go through the Beatitudes. That's why I want you to memorize them. You have people in your family. I'm thinking about God. What do I need to do? Go through the Beatitudes. You know enough to walk them through it. And then cry out to God. God, make me salty. Make me shine for you. I want to be a city on a hill. I want my life to count for your kingdom. I want others to see good works coming from my life and glorify you and say, my goodness, look at God and Teresa. I want to know God like she knows God. I want to go pray with her. I want to be around. I want to watch her. I want to learn from her. I want to make a difference in the world. Oh my goodness, we need to be difference makers in our world. Not just lukewarm status quo, get by somehow. Makes me sick. The world needs us because you and I alone are salt and light. Amazing, amazing. Let's pray together. Father, we've been challenged so this morning and I know I took too long. I pray that you would... I want to pray, first of all, that every person in this room is saved because we live in the South and everybody thinks they're saved in the South. And so, Father, if we're not your children, show us. Because, God, we're lost without you. If you don't give us a gift, if you don't give us that new heart, if you don't take the robes of the righteousness of Christ and cover us with them and place us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. It's a miracle. There's no way we can make it happen. God, we just have to humble ourselves before you, mourn over our sin, recognize our spiritual poverty, and hunger and thirst for a gift that without it will perish. And then, Father, after the new birth, oh, the things you do, we're your daughters, we're your sons. It's so awesome. And we're in your kingdom. And we get to be salty. And we get to be shining lights for your kingdom. Oh, Father, that you may give us a zeal and a passion to shine and to preserve the world with our saltiness. We're living in dark days. I pray that you'll use us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you don't want to miss next week. And I'll tell you why. We're going to be covering so many interesting subjects in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't miss the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapter 5, 6, and 7. It is awesome. I don't want you to miss it. And I won't go this long next week. I won't.